To the book of Philippians. We turn to this afternoon, Philippians chapter 1. Philippians is of course known as the epistle of joy in the Bible. The joy of knowing Christ, not just any joy. And among the many instructions given to us is the well-beloved, well-familiar one found in verse 21 of chapter 1. We'll read the entire chapter. This is God's inspired word. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be with you, be unto you, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which had begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me, and now here to be in me. Thus far we read from the book of Philippians. Call your attention once again to verse 21, which is the text for the sermon this afternoon. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy inspired word. Beloved congregation, what we have before us in this text is a most precious, precious word of God. For what it does is that it speaks to us in a most complete and comprehensive manner. How so? In one brief and simple sentence, it covers all of our life as well as our death. It then speaks to our life and living, our attitudes that we hold in life and living, and as well our attitude towards our dying and our death. We see that right away also from the context of the text when we consider what is happening to the Apostle Paul at this time in his life. Paul is imprisoned through no fault of his own. He is imprisoned on account of the gospel, and now he awaits sentencing and does not know whether he will live or die. And in such circumstances, even though he was a prisoner and didn't know whether he would live or die, even though he was unable to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, which was his heart's desire as a prisoner, Paul nonetheless confessed that he was content, even more joyful. Joyful because the gospel nonetheless was being preached, not by him, but the gospel was being preached by others, even while he was imprisoned. And he was joyful because no matter what happens to him, whether he would be released from prison and live, or else sentenced to death and die, Christ, he tells us in verse 20, shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. In other words, Christ would be magnified and glorified by Paul being a free man, himself preaching the gospel, if he would live. And Christ also would be magnified and glorified by his death on account for and for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is why Paul can and does confess what he does in verse 21, which is the motto of his life, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. May we be led by him this afternoon to confess anew this wonderful confession together with the apostle. May his motto be more and more also our motto for life and living. I call your attention to the text this afternoon using the second half of the text as our theme. To die is gain. Notice with me that there is an astounding confession. In the second place, notice with me the reason for it. And we'll conclude thirdly and finally with this being a truth of unspeakable comfort and joy. To die is gain. That was the astounding confession of the apostle. How is this confession astounding, you ask? Well, at least in these two main broad ways. And in the first place, it is astounding when we consider Paul's circumstances in life. To be sure, Paul here was not trying to escape the circumstances of his life, as some have done, and as some who have taken on these words, to die is gain, have done. There are some who wish that they can die, who long to die, and who consider it to be a profit to die, because in their own estimation, earthly life is no longer worth living. For these ones, perhaps the quality of life, so to speak, is no longer worth it all. Perhaps there is nothing but pure agony and pain and suffering in a person's life. Whatever it is, a person's perspective towards life and living is at best gloomy and dark, and at worst at times just simply pitch black. One can be sure that this was not the circumstance of the Apostle Paul in the text. Although he was a prisoner, and although there were those who preached the gospel insincerely with the goal to add affliction and suffering to his bonds while in prison, Paul the Apostle was content. No more than that, he rejoiced. He shares that openly in the epistle, and he commands the Philippian Christians to rejoice and to rejoice in Jesus Christ. Paul could do all that because he himself rejoiced in the midst of his own difficult circumstances. Paul rejoiced. Nor was Paul, you see, wanting to end his life in the text when he said, "To die is gain." Do not be mistaken, beloved. Paul was not having any suicidal thoughts when he said, "To die is gain." Would a person who says, "For to me to live is Christ," sin against Christ by committing suicide? I think not. If Christ really is our life, then there would be no desire at all to do that. Paul tells us he rejoiced in the circumstances of life he was in. He was content. He was joyful. So in the first place, with that in mind, that confession of the apostle, "To die is gain," is astounding. He was happy and enjoyed his life. But also in the second place, and perhaps much more, Paul's confession, "To die is gain," is astounding when we consider what it means to die. That is, when we consider the fact and reality of death. And the fact and reality of death is that death is a dissolution. It is a dissolving. This is how Paul himself puts it under divine inspiration in 2 Corinthians 5. He says that death is a dissolution of this, our earthly house. This, our earthly house, refers to our earthly body. Death is a dissolving of our earthly body. In death, the earthly body that we have dissolves. What was once flesh and blood, what was once flesh and bones, what was once active, living, moving, ceases to be, is no more, is gone. And when our earthly body dissolves and we are no more, so also all our earthly relationships are dissolved and is no more. Gone is the relationship between the husband and the wife, that most intimate earthly relationship. It's gone. Gone is the relationship with the children, the grandchildren, the great-grandchildren. Gone are the relationships with friends, dear friends and brethren in Jesus Christ. It's all dissolved. All gone. The reality of death as a dissolution once and for all of the earthly body and of all earthly relationships is keenly experienced by loved ones who are left behind. What can we say about that experience of these ones? Three things. In the first place, the experience of death by those left behind is that it is final. So final. When a person dies, you no longer see the person's face. No longer see his smile. When a person dies, you no longer hear the person's voice. He's no longer around. He's gone. And his absence is permanent. It is lasting. It is final. That first. Second, the experience of death by those left behind is that it is lonely. So lonely. The absence of that one who died is felt every day, every hour, every minute. The company of that one who died is no longer enjoyed, and it is lonely. That's a fact. It's lonely for all who have enjoyed that company and enjoyed that company thoroughly. That companionship and that friendship from the one who died is no more. And that is most keenly felt by the spouse who feels the loss of his or her spouse. There she sits. There he sits in the living room. It's the same room, but it's not quite the same anymore, is it? The spouse is no longer there. The clock ticks. It's the very same clock, but the ticking of the clock is deafening. Deafening in the daytime and in the nighttime, it can sometimes cause us sleepless nights. So death is hard. It's hard because arising from death is the finality of death, the loneliness of death, but also, thirdly, there is the great and immense sadness and sorrow of death. The entire process of death is sad. It's very sad. Beginning with that announcement, that death sentence pronounced by our doctors. And if this is not a dying by disease and sickness, perhaps by the policeman who comes knocking on the door and tells us that our loved one died in a car accident. It's sad. Shocking and sad. And then we see, if it's sickness, our loved one deteriorates right before our very eyes. And the actual witness of death before our very eyes of our loved one is sad. Very sad indeed. And all of that, of course, is made harder by the loneliness all resulting in tears and sadness day after day, night after night, for weeks, for months, for years. So, from all of what we have said, it is quite astounding, is it not, to say that to die is gain? How could the apostle say that? How can dying be a gain? It's not a gain, dear apostle, you're wrong. We say, from our own earthly point of view, it's a loss. Death is a loss. Is that not the language of all the funeral exercises, the language of the obituary? When we visit on a funeral visitation, don't we say to that person, I'm sorry for your loss? Death is a loss. The loss of a loved one is not a gain. And certainly it is a loss when we look at it from man's point of view. For the worldly man who died, he's lost all that he's worked for. He's lost everything. He's lost his possessions, all of them. He's lost his earthly status and reputation in society that he worked so hard to establish. He's lost that. He's lost everything that he has accomplished. And he's all but forgotten. As the years go by and the sands of time wash his memory and the memory of all his accomplishments away. It's all a loss. That's all that it is. Death is. And for such a one who dies in his sins, one who does not know Jesus Christ and who denies the heavenly reality of a righteous God who punishes sin and who will not repent of his sins, it is surely all but a loss. For such a one who knows not his true misery of sin, death is nothing but a carrying out and continuation of that death sentence that began long ago with our fallen parents, Adam and Eve. It's all and only a loss. And yet, there is this astounding confession right before our very eyes of the apostle. To die is gain. What's the reason for it? Well, the reason that the apostle gives is found in the first half of our text. For to me to live is Christ. That's the reason. Now, what exactly does it mean, though, when Paul says, for to me to live is Christ? What does he mean? To be sure, these words are very simple, and yet when you consult Bible commentaries, you'll find that knowledgeable, believing Bible scholars have a hard time describing it, explaining it to us. One Reformed Bible commentator explains it this way by way of quoting some lines from a hymn. I don't know this hymn myself, but this is the one that he quotes. These are the lines, quote, Jesus is all the world to me, my life, my joy, my all. He is my strength from day to day. Without him, I would fall. When I am sad, to him I go. No other one can cheer me. So, when I am sad, he makes me glad. He is my friend. With a capital F. My friend. End quote. Well, to be sure, I'm sure there's something to that. Towards aiding what the apostle means when he says, "For to me to live is Christ." But perhaps the most concise explanation is this, that Christ was Paul's all in all. Meaning, Christ's goals were his goals. Christ's words were the very words he lived by and nothing else. What Christ loved, he loves. What Christ hated and abhorred, he hated and abhorred. And so the goal of Christ was at the heart of every sphere and department of Paul's life, the apostle's life. Every part, every sphere, every department of life, no part excluded. Public life, private life. Family life, work life. All things for Christ. That's what it means. Well, if that sounds a little bit too vague, then perhaps Paul's description of what it means for him when he says, "For to me to live is Christ," will help us understand it more, this saying more concretely. And Paul does a good job of that by when he fleshes out his own life in the course of explaining the various doctrines he does in his epistles under inspiration. We begin with the epistle of the Philippians itself. I had mentioned in chapter 1, not too long ago, that Paul was content, even joyful in his circumstances. Joyful because all that mattered to him was that Christ, the gospel of Christ, was being preached. That first as an expression of this saying, "For to me to live is Christ," in the apostle. And then in chapter 2, we have Paul telling the Philippian Christians who were struggling with, who had some strife in the congregation, to have and put on the mind of Christ. Do you have his mind? Do you put that mind of Christ on? That's the way to experience peace and unity. That's the way to see the needs of the brother and the sister as more important than my own needs. And that's the way to understanding that admonitions and commands from off the pulpit are acceptable because we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for that's the way God works in the life of believers. This is how you enjoy unity and peace. Have the mind of Christ in you. All that is part of "For to me to live is Christ." Still more in chapter 3, we find the apostle saying these very words in verses 7 through 10 on the subjects of gain and loss and Christ. Philippians 3 verse 7, "But what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless," verse 8, "and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung." In other words, I once was the Hebrew of Hebrews, the Jew of all Jews, the Pharisee of all Pharisees. I outdid every one of them and I had a status in the religion of the Pharisees. But I now count all these things as dung. All of it is a loss for the excellency of knowing Jesus Christ. Verse 9, "And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law." We heard about that this morning. "But that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness of which, righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him," know Christ, "and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings." Paul's longing was to so identify with Jesus Christ, to know Him who is united to Him through that bond of faith. That's chapter 3, and in chapter 4, he tells us, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. So there you have it. Christ's mind is in the apostle's mind. Christ's strength enables him to do all things. And so on. But he's not just done with that. He tells us more beyond the book of Philippians. We read, for example, in 2 Corinthians 5, there that we are told there by the apostle that to live for Christ is for him, Paul, his glory. And perhaps most concisely and powerfully in Galatians chapter 2, he tells us that there is such a oneness to Jesus Christ, Paul says, that it is no longer him, but Christ who lives in him. As Paul lived for Christ, Christ became closer to him, and Christ and his cause filled him in all areas of his life more and more. Nowhere in Paul's life was Christ left out. Christ was the very center, the heart, and the heartbeat of the life of the apostle. For to me to live is Christ, then, is the reason for Paul being able to confess, and confess, to die is gain. Only when in our heart of hearts is it that Jesus Christ is our Lord, our Master, and our only Savior, can we say to die is gain. Only when in our heart of hearts Jesus Christ is the Lord and Master of our lives and our only Savior do we know that we escape the just punishment for our sins, which is death, and are able to say to die is gain. Only when in our heart of hearts Jesus is the Lord and Master of our lives and our only Savior do loved ones of Him who died in Christ confess that even though that loved one is so sadly missed, yes, for him too, to die is gain. It's gain. This was so for the apostle, who, and therefore, this was the reason Paul could say and did say, to die is gain. And it's not so hard for us to be able to see that that's exactly the logical relationship between the two halves of our text, is it? For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For let us ask ourselves, could Paul, or anyone else for that matter, say to die is gain without Christ being our Master, our Lord, and our only Savior, whom we love and serve from the depths of our hearts? Let's be concrete, and let's see this by trying to replace Christ in our text with something else. For to me to live is to obtain enough wealth, possessions and wealth, to have a nice home and to die is gain. How can that be when all these things, there are things, stuff, and all these things will be separated from us at the time of death? For to me to live is to have success and recognition of my accomplishments, my job, my career, and to die is gain? How can that be when our accomplishments and our reputation all gets left behind when we die. For to me, to live is to satisfy the lust of my flesh. Alcohol. The lust of my eye. The pride of life. And to die is gain. How can that be? When Jesus himself tells us to flee from all these things, to love not the world. I call your attention to what Jesus said in the Gospels. He said this in this connection. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? For the apostle, it was very clearly and only, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. His life on earth, being defined as an extension of Jesus Christ, if you will, is the reason why he can confess the astounding confession, to die is gain. That was Paul's astounding confession. What about us this afternoon? Before the face of God in his holy sanctuary, I ask you, beloved, I ask you, as I ask myself, what word or words will you fill in for yourself? For to me, to live is only when the answer you give and mean from your heart of hearts is as the apostles under inspiration, do you have reason to say with him that astounding confession that, yet for me also, who am an unworthy sinner, to die is gain. What's the explanation, we ask, for the apostle and for anyone for that matter, saying, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain? I know only one answer. The answer is grace. It's amazing grace. That astounding, amazing grace. That overpowers all our sinful affections and causes us to say and to mean what we say and to live out that confession, that most astounding confession, to die is gain. It's the grace of the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ himself at work in the hearts, the minds, and the lives of all the children of the living God. We love him because he first loved us. We live in him because he lives in us. We live for and confess Jesus Christ to be our all in all because he lives in us. And we so enjoy that. We do. And so for all whom Christ died, for all his blood-bought children, they say and we say, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You say that, don't you? This is something so simple and yet so profound, deep, But again, let me say that it is simple. So simple that our young children do understand what the apostle means by this saying. Children, you understand it, don't you? You understand what Paul is saying when he says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." You understand that, don't you? Christ is your all in all, is he not? He's the reason why you are a good boy, a good girl, honoring your parents, fearing God, watching your tongue, your actions. You live for him, don't you? You live to please him, don't you? Well, if that be the case, children, you should also understand that you have no reason to be fearful of death. I know that seeing someone die and seeing someone dead for the very first time can be something very fearful. But know that the Lord who gives you grace to say, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain," also says to you there is no reason to be fearful about death, about dying, and about burial. Christian burial is just planting a seed in the ground and waiting for the day of Jesus Christ to come, so that soul and body will be unified in a most glorious body, even like unto the glorious body of Jesus Christ. And all who love Christ, all for whom Christ died, will be raised into that glorious state to be with him forever and ever. What I'm saying is this, beloved, that which we confess together with the apostle to this afternoon is the truth of unspeakable comfort and joy. Certainly it was so for the apostle Paul. For Paul, who was a prisoner, not knowing whether he would be allowed to live or else to die, either which way, he had unspeakable comfort and joy from this confession. This was for him, you understand, a win-win situation. If God would have him continue living, he would continue living for Christ. It's back to business as usual. He's going out there to preach the gospel. He's going out there to train men to preach the gospel. He's going to do his gospel thing. Business as usual. And if God would have him to be sentenced to death and for him to die, then far better it will be for him, because then for him, faith would become sight. And the very things he teaches about the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ will become a heavenly reality for him. There will be no more interruption of communion and friendship with God. Sin is no longer existent. No more pain. No more sorrow. No more tears. No more sickness. Far better, the apostle says, for him, if he were to die. What a gain, I say. What a profit for the apostle Paul. So the question comes then, if that be the case, then why did Paul have to die, and why must we die? The answer is that since the sting of death, our final enemy, which is sin, has been removed by Jesus Christ, death for us is not a punishment at all for sin, but a passage or a door into Father's house of many mansions. That's all that it is. It's a door. It's a door to perfect bliss, joy, communion, and love. It's no punishment. Death for us is no longer a punishment because Christ bore it all for us on the cross, once and for all. And by the power of his death and resurrection, he, our head, has opened up the way to heaven for all we whom he bought by his precious blood. For all we who belong to him, the way of heaven is open to us through death. So you see, beloved, for you who confess that you belong to him and belong to him because of his precious blood that he shed for you at Calvary, enjoy your unspeakable comfort in your Savior and your joy of knowing him. How are we to enjoy this truth of comfort and joy? Like the Apostle Paul, we know not when we will die. So then the way to comfort and joy is to say, and to say anew each day, and to live out of that saying, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Reject all that is not of Christ. Live for him, live in him, live out of him who lives in you. Amen. Bless this word, O Lord, this most stunning, magnificent word which captures all of the essence of the Christian life. Grant it, O Lord, that more and more each one of us here make this confession ours. Hear us for his sake. Amen.